And so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer that will allow you the time for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise make the mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning we do a little summary of what we've been noting about Paul and his adversaries, and we will begin on page 701. This is a brief summation of what we've been noting, but bringing out some of the high points. Claudius became the emperor of the Roman Empire in A.D. 41, with some assistance from Herod Agrippa I of Palestine. These fellows were friends. Herod Agrippa, as you recall, the Herodian line was not Jewish. They were of a breed of cat south of Palestine. In return, Claudius appointed Agrippa king over the Jewish people. They had not had a king for a little while, and he lusted for the title, and Claudius gave it to him. Agrippa had great affinity for the Jews, a great attitude toward them, but it was more or less driven by the fact that he was simply personally attracted to their modus operandi as a religion. He enjoyed all the fol-de-rol. He liked to go over to the temple for the sacrifices, and he enjoyed the feast days. So he was more or less drawn to what they did rather than actually being a pro-Semitic individual. He could have easily turned on them had circumstances been different. He was motivated by political pressures as a result to decide whether he was going to favor the Jews or the upstart Christians in the community. And of course, being quasi-pro-Semitic, he decided to impress the Jews with his, let's call it, brutal tactics toward the Christians. In an attempt to curry favor then, Agrippa had one of the most prominent figures of the Christian movement, who was Apostle James. He would be the brother of John, not the other apostle who was the Lord's half-brother, had James executed. And he felt this would aggrandize him with the Jewish people. In Rome, very benevolent policies toward the Jews had been in force under Augustus and Tiberius. However, these were withdrawn during the reign of Caligula. But when Claudius assumed power after Caligula's death, he reinstituted these pro-Semitic policies. This relationship may also have resulted in Claudius taking action against Rome's Christian population. The city was being populated, let's say, by some of these newly won Christian individuals. A lot of them were what we call today Messianic Jews. And as they moved into Rome, they attended the Roman church there. The issue that is placed upon believers is to do one-on-one evangelism. Some people have the gift and they can go to great crowds and they can speak with great power and force to the unbeliever, gain their attention so that they can give an objective hearing to the gospel. That is a spiritual gift. But each new believer is inspired by the fact that they've had their sins taken care of. And so quite often one-on-one evangelism occurs and they try and seek to convince others of the great mystery of Christ that is available to all. So this relationship that Claudius had with the population there in Rome, that relationship resulted in him ultimately taking action against these Roman Christians. And he felt he had to do so because when you take a population that's involved in idolatry and emperor worship, they go to the Pantheon and they worship all these varied gods there. And then to introduce to them a single God represented by Jesus Christ in His hypostatic union, and therefore He is the means of salvation and idolatry is out of the picture. when they present that idea in Rome, the same result occurred there as it did in Ephesus. People do not want to hear it. And so there was an upstart among the people, the population of Rome, against this evangelistic tactic by the Messianic Jews. So there was therefore a reason for Claudius to make some rulings against them. Now Suetonius reports on this. He writes in the Claudius section of the 12 Caesars that, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, it's a Latin word for Christ, he expelled them, the Jews, from Rome. Now, the Jews in question are those who had placed their faith in Christ, of course, and were part of the city's Christian population. We noted that there is great suspicion that Linus, the son of Pudens and Claudia, was the pastor teacher of the church at Rome. There's no solid historical evidence of that, but it is suggested. And these people are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. Now, this ruling by Claudius resulted in a diaspora of the Jews from the city of Rome and ultimately from the Italian peninsula, two of which met up with Paul in Corinth, and this is an event recorded in the New Testament. We find it in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So there is an historical event that is recounted in Scripture that you also find in extra-biblical accounts as well. He came to them, Paul did, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. So they were all three in the same business, and this is what brought the three of them together. Paul is in Corinth, and these people have been run out of the Roman peninsula. And they have arrived there, and since they were tent makers, and Paul, of course, sought to support himself through that process, he ran into them, they were evangelized, and they were saved. Now, it's also possible that they were among the believers in Rome. Nevertheless, they have formed a body of believers among themselves. There are three of them. And Paul is teaching at the Corinthian church there, and so they join up with him. Now, this is a very important meeting because they became friends. And when Paul decided to go back to Anatolia and to resume his messages there in places such as Ephesus, they went with him. And so he went back to the Levant, to Antioch, and then he worked his way over to Ephesus and settled in for almost 3 years, as we've studied. And Aquila and Priscilla decided to put up stakes there, and they considered Ephesus their home while Paul was teaching there. We went through an entire process of showing how this sequence of events, causes, conditions, successions, and relations, led to Aquila and Priscilla being in town and in place to protect Paul when the Metal Workers Union rose up in opposition to Paul's message and toward, of course, the Ephesian church that he had formed. And all of these things came into fruition because of a decision by Claudius. He was pro-Semitic and ran the Christians out of town. All of this came about because he was friends with Herod Agrippa. So the cause and effect process is very clear here. And as Paul began to teach and as opposition began to accumulate, he became ill, and it kept him away from the uprising that was brought about by the Metal Workers Union. So this sequence of events became the catalyst that would conclude with the death of Paul, but at the same time initiate the expansion of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And it culminated in the death of Paul because one of the people who joined the Ephesian church was a man named Alexander. Now, I want to show you some slides. I want to show you Paul's second missionary journey. And the whole point about this is to see that he began in Jerusalem and went up to Antioch, and from there kicked off into a journey that took him in this area here. And that area is called Anatolia. The Romans called it the Roman province of Asia. And so when you see that in the Bible, it's not talking about something like China, what have you. It's talking about this province here. And that province includes, for example, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and that includes Ephesus. And so he left and went up through that area and came back down through what is called Macedonia at the top of the map, then through Thessaly, and then down to Greece. And these are the places that he went to during his second missionary journey. Now, that began in the year A.D. 52, and during that period of time, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You can see here there was a first missionary journey that's not pertinent to our study. And there was a Jerusalem council, and that was one attended by Peter and James. And then we have the second missionary journey, which we just noted. It was at this time that he wrote the 1st and 2nd epistles of Thessalonians. Now, I want to tell you that there is debate about when Galatians was written. Some think that it was written during the first missionary journey, and then others think it was later. What you see on the board here is a chart that was developed in the book entitled The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, and it's a rather sophisticated analysis of his epistles and of his missionary journeys. And since nothing is nailed down, nobody really knows, this is one of the standard books on Paul and his epistles and their development. And therefore, I'm going with that. So we move Galatians over to the third missionary journey because they do. I repeat, nobody really knows when Galatians was written. Some think it was the first book written, and others think it was James. I'm of the opinion that James was number one and Galatians came later, but who am I? Nevertheless, I'm going with these guys. And so you have the second missionary journey where you find that he wrote the first and second epistles to the Thessalonians. He did that from Corinth. Now, in the spring of AD 54, Paul left Corinth on what became the third missionary journey. He traveled from Corinth to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and after having done that, he went to Ephesus by way of Antioch. It seems that Antioch is the springboard for his missionary journeys. And you can see that as he left, he went to Antioch, and then he began to meander around yet again in generally the same areas, western Anatolia, then over to Macedonia, Thessaly, and Greece. And then he worked his way back down to the area of Palestine. In October of AD 54, Claudius was assassinated by his niece, Agrippa the Younger, and she was the mother of Nero. And what do you reckon she had in her mind? It seems like that a death knell falls upon people who become emperors of Rome, almost as bad as the Brits. But if you were the emperor of Rome, you could trust the fact that somebody was going to kill you, and most likely it was going to be a relative. And quite often it was a woman. So this woman here is the mother of Nero. So I'm sure it crossed somebody's mind that maybe she had political aspirations. She was going to be the power behind the throne. Somebody needed to be the power behind that throne, I might add. Now, Paul's work in Ephesus lasted from the fall of AD 54 until the summer of AD 57, during which time he wrote 1 Corinthians, so we can back up and see that. On the third missionary journey, he wrote 1 Corinthians about A.D. 57. And after departing Ephesus, Paul went to Macedonia, where he wrote 2 Corinthians in the fall of 57. And then in the winter, he went back to Corinth, where he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. And you can see in our map here, let's go to the third missionary journey. And you can see that as he works his way through these areas, he's writing these particular epistles. Now, he remained in Corinth in the summer of A.D. 58. Corinth, by the way, is right here. And he stayed there in the summer of A.D. 58. And while there, he wrote the book of Romans. You'll see Romans is the last books listed that he concocted during the third missionary journey. So he wrote Romans at that time. And the Jews wanted Paul to be turned over to them for prosecution. These are the trials that he went through. By the way, you can see the period of the trials here. They wanted him arrested. The Jews got outdone with him. They were fed up with the whole deal with Christ and so on, robbing them of all of their activities and rituals. And people were going over and becoming Messianic Christians, and they didn't like this, and they wanted him arrested. Because on a couple of occasions when he would give his addresses publicly, people would get upset with it and cause near riots. And, of course, no one likes that because Rome may get upset. So the Jews wanted Paul turned over to them for prosecution. But Paul's testimony before Felix caused the official to become ambivalent about what to do with him. Felix couldn't figure out what crime he had committed. Yes, some people got upset, but that was because the people got upset. Paul really hadn't done anything in particular. So he didn't know what to do. And so this rocked on for quite a good while. And in the early part of AD 60, Felix was replaced by Festus as the Roman governor of Judea. And finally, after having been held in custody for 2 years, Paul appealed to Caesar. And in August of AD 60, Festus sent Paul to Rome for trial. Paul's journey was by boat, and it suffered a shipwreck near Malta, which delayed Paul's arrival at Rome until the spring of AD 61. And so he spent 2 years in Roman captivity, during which time he wrote the prison epistles. And you can see this, the Roman imprisonment number one is right here, number two is down here. And during that first Roman imprisonment, he wrote four epistles. They're called the prison epistles. They include Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These prison epistles all had great impact on those who were living in the province of Asia. You will note Colossae, Ephesus, and, of course, Philippi is in Macedonia. Now, in the spring of AD 63, Paul was acquitted. And so that is going to set him off on his fourth missionary journey. He left Rome after the acquittal and went to Macedonia. And then he went first back to, guess where, Anatolia again. And then this is where things get a bit murky. There are those who do not believe that Paul went to Spain, but there are others that do. The strong indication that he wanted to go there. There's about a 2 year period of time in which Paul sort of disappears. And so a good conclusion is that he actually did do that, that he did go to Spain. And therefore this became his fourth missionary journey. And you can see this out here. And it is during this period of time that he wrote the epistles to Timothy and Titus, the one to Timothy being 1 Timothy. Indications then are that Paul embarked on a journey to Spain. He expressed a desire to do this in Romans chapter 15, verses 24 and 28. So he expressed that desire. There's a time block available for him to do that. And so it is concluded that he had a fourth missionary journey, and that was to Spain. Now, the details that support this are provided by Conybeare and Howson. And this is a little bit involved, but I want to try and document from their writings, and they have one of the, let's say it, most accepted analyses of Paul's ministries out there. This was a book originally published in the late 1800s, and it's been reprinted. But they've done pretty good work here, and I want you to see their analysis of how this fourth missionary journey was most likely underway. They write that having accomplished the objects of his visit to Asia Minor, Anatolia, Roman province of Asia, he was at length enabled to undertake his long-meditated journey to Spain. And by what route he went, we know not. He may either have traveled by way of Rome, which had been his original intention, or more probably, avoiding the dangers which at this period, in the height of the Neronian persecution, would have beset him there. He may have gone by sea. This was not unusual to do. The entire Mediterranean, of course, was filled with sea routes as trade not only went back and forth across what we would call the southern portion of Europe, but also the northern portion of Africa. And so there was a lot of trade that went on, and thus seagoing vessels were common. there was constant commercial intercourse between the East and Massilia, modern-day Marseille, and Massilia was in daily communication with a peninsula, meaning Spain. That's the Iberian Peninsula. We may suppose him to have reached Spain in the year 64 and to have remained there about 2 years, which would allow him the time to establish the germs of Christian churches among the Jewish proselytes who were to be found in all the great cities from Tarraco and Cadiz along the Spanish coast. Now, from Spain, Paul seems to have returned in A.D. 66 to Ephesus. And here we found that the predictions which he had long ago uttered to the Ephesian presbyters were already receiving their fulfillment. Now, this paragraph here, and it's quite a long one, but I want you to concentrate on it as we go through it. The things that were occurring in Ephesus and in western Anatolia during this period of 2+ years of his absence, we're going to find emulates what's going on in the United States today. You can have a very strong Christian population. You can have very strong pastor teachers communicating the Word of God to the faithful. You can have a period of time in which there's great revival among the population. That can occur, and there can be great impact as a result of that. But Lucifer does not take time out from the invisible war. He will redouble his efforts. He will send out emissaries such as Hymenaeus and Alexander and Phileas. He will do this. He will isolate certain individuals who have the charismatic personality, the ability, the want to get out there and challenge the truth. And when they do that, they will find hearers. And they will besmirch the communicators of truth so that the message can be damaged. And when that happens, and when there are those in pulpits who compromise the message in order to retain the parishioners, then we've got big troubles. That is what is going on in western Anatolia when Paul returns from Spain. He prophesied this before he left. He said, this is not going to be good. People are going to peel away. You've got to remain loyal to the truth. You must keep moving. You must become stronger in your mental attitude toward the Word. They couldn't hold the line. There were no promacoi. They backed off. They compromised. And before you know it, the lie had infiltrated and overwhelmed the church, in not only in Ephesus, but in the other cities as well. Now, keep all of that in mind as we go through this paragraph. From Spain, Paul seems to return in A.D. 66 to Ephesus, and here he found that the predictions which he had long ago uttered to the Ephesian presbyters were already receiving their fulfillment. Heretical teachers had arisen in the very bosom of the church and were leading away the believers after themselves. Hymenaeus and Philetus were sowing in a congenial soil the seed which was destined in another century to bear so ripe a crop of error. Guess who that's talking about? The East and West were infusing their several elements of poison into the pure cup of gospel truth. In Asia Minor, as at Alexandria, Egypt, Hellenistic philosophism did not refuse to blend with Oriental theosophy. The Jewish superstitions of the Kabbalah. Let's find out about the Kabbalah in a footnote. The Kabbalah means in Hebrew tradition. Listen to what tradition is assumed to be. Esoteric Jewish mysticism is tradition inasmuch as it lays claim to secret knowledge of the unwritten Torah. You remember we've studied this in the past. It ultimately becomes the oral law that was communicated by God to Moses and to Adam. Unwritten, so there's no record that he communicated anything to Moses or Adam that's not in Scripture. Though the observance of the law of Moses remained the basic tenet of Judaism, Kabbalah provided a means of approaching God directly. It thus gave Judaism a religious dimension whose mystical approaches to God were viewed by some as dangerously pantheistic and heretical. It began to flourish in Palestine in the first century A.D., interestingly, and had as its main concern ecstatic and mystical contemplation of the divine throne, or the chariot, seen in a vision by Ezekiel the prophet and noted in Ezekiel chapter 1. So we have the Jewish superstitions of the Kabbalah and the wild speculations of the Persian Magi were combined with the Greek craving for an enlightened and esoteric religion. Greek craving. So one of the things that has brought progressivism along is they want to go back to the classics, and they want to go back to Greece, and they want to go back to the democratic city-states. You can have a form of democracy among a very small population. It can work with a small group, but it cannot work with, say, 315 million, especially divided out into 50 different entities. And so it is impossible to make democracy work with such a large group of people. Now, the reason it could work in the city-states, take Athens and others, Lacedonia, that would be Sparta, the reason it could work with them is because they put a wall around the city. And they had a hierarchy. Some are more equal than others. And the hierarchy managed the whole show. The women simply were there to breed and to tend to their husbands and that kind of thing, which is not all bad, but it was in that case. But the one thing that we find out in reading in the history of that time is that the women were so committed to their duty that it took a great wife being a great woman to support the military operation of these city-states. Although they are the same breed of cat, although they're in the same general area that we call today Greece, on occasion they pouted with one another, and one group would war against the other. And when outside agents came in, for example, the Persians, when these people invaded from the north under Xerxes, they had a great battle up at Thermopylae that we've studied in the past. And the thing that enabled men to do the duty to protect the city-state was that the wives completely and totally supported this. They didn't whine about anything. And that was considered to be completely out of character for an Athenian or Spartan woman to whine. And so they were as strong mentally as the men. And so these men were put into training by age 7. And they therefore became warriors early. And they would find out very quickly who those would be that could take the pressure of the necessity of warfare at a very early age. And sometimes they had to call some out. And when they called them out, what did they do? Well, they just threw them over a cliff. They didn't need that gene pool in the city. This is democracy at work. And so these kinds of things were necessary in their mind's eye to make sure they consistently presented to the enemy top-flight warriors. And therefore, the issue as they struggled through the training was to see if someday they could become a promakos, a front ranker. The front rankers were those who had built up some time. They had been in battle. They had won some battles in the phalanx. And as a result of that, they had worked their way up to the front rank. They're the ones who had to hold the line when there was a clash of shields. And so these women were extremely important. The outward forms of superstition were ready for the vulgar multitude. The interpretation was confined to the aristocracy of knowledge, the self-styled Gnostics noted by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:20. And we see the tendencies at work among the latter when we learn that, like their prototypes at Corinth, they denied the future resurrection of the dead and taught that the only true resurrection was that which took place when the soul awoke from the death of ignorance to the life of knowledge. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but I want to read that sentence again because it describes what's going on today. There's nothing new under the sun. The outward forms of superstition were ready for the vulgar multitude. The interpretation was confined to the aristocracy of knowledge, the self-styled Gnostics, and we see the tendencies at work among the latter when we learn that, like the prototypes at Corinth, they denied the future resurrection of the dead. Progressives do not buy into any biblical concepts. They believe you live and then you die. And taught that the only true resurrection was that which took place when the soul awoke from the death of ignorance to the life of knowledge. The death of ignorance is considered to be any form of religion except today Islam. They seem to be fine with that. But as far as Christianity is concerned, that is the death of ignorance. And the only way to truly be delivered is when you move over to the life of knowledge. And the life of knowledge has to do with whatever science can confirm through its experimentations. We recognize already the germ of these heresies was which convulsed the church in the succeeding century. And we may imagine the grief and indignation aroused in the breast of Paul when he found the extent of the evil and the number of Christian converts already infected by this spreading plague. And it does spread like a plague. And I see that that is certainly afoot in our nation today. I don't think the United States of America has been in as much peril in its entire history as it is at the present moment. We've had challenges before. We've had World War I, but we fought that war there on the foreign field. We've had World War II, and it was fought on two foreign areas, not here. We had the War of 1812, but we took care of that, and at least it was the British. We are fighting an internal fifth column. This nation's future is at risk, and the interest in the Word of God is at an all-time low. Therefore, we are no better than Ephesus in the first century. We are seeing the very same problems that emerged there plague us today. It is as if it were a plague. It has infected the souls of so many across this country. They desire knowledge, but believing themselves wise, they have become fools. And as a result of this, we're a nation of fools. We buy the lie. We believe we figured everything out. All things that have proved to be workable in the past are besmirched, and it's castigated and thrown to the side, while those things that have never been successful in the past are now ballyhooed as if it was a new idea. We're smart enough to pull it off. Those in the past just didn't have the intelligence we do. We went to Harvard and Columbia, and they didn't. And so here we are, at a time of negative volition in client nation America, at a time when the future of the country has never been in more peril, ever. We are at the brink. And yet, who is it that is positive to the solution? A pitiful few. Can they hold the line? We don't know. But you have to make up your mind that you're going to be a promacoy in this process. This is a war that is invisible, and we are right in the middle of it. And your future depends on whether or not you can hold the line. The conflagration in Rome occurred in July of AD 64. Paul departed Rome in the spring of AD 63 on his fourth missionary journey. He went to Macedonia, Anatolia, and then to Spain in 64, where he remained until the summer of 66. At that point, he returned to Anatolia in the summer of 66, spending a year there before going to Macedonia in the following summer of 67. I want to go back to the chart. From there, he wrote 1 Timothy. In the following fall, he went back to Ephesus there and wrote Titus. And you can see that following his fourth missionary journey. He then decided to spend the winter of 67 in Nicopolis. Let's note where it is. This is a city on the northwestern side of Greece, And we studied this, I think, fairly recently as we introduced this. Augustus Caesar founded the city on the site of his field headquarters during the naval battle of Actium, where he achieved victory over Mark Antony in 31 B.C. And by the way, this city is mentioned in Titus 3, verse 12. And you can see Nicopolis there. He goes there for the winter. He seems people shut down during the winter, and I can certainly appreciate that. And in 67, he did so at Nicopolis. And he was arrested there in the spring of 68 and taken to Rome, this for his second imprisonment. The trial was conducted in two phases. He was found innocent of charges leveled in the first phase and was returned to prison to await the second phase. Now let's go back here, and you can see the second imprisonment at the far right. The charges included not only arson, but the deaths of those who were consumed by the flames. As a citizen of SPQR, he qualified for the execution by decapitation, which was carried out in the summer of 68 on the Ostian Road outside the city limits of Rome. You can tell here that as far as epistles go, during this second Roman imprisonment, he wrote his final epistle, that to Timothy, and that being 2 Timothy. And so we find out that in the summer of 68, he was executed, and about a month later at most, Nero tried to commit suicide. He couldn't muster the courage to do it by himself, so he took a friend with him. This was one of his emissaries, and therefore he assisted him in running a dagger through his own throat. His name was Epaphroditus. Now that little summary brings us to conclusion of this chapter of the attackers. We're going to pause now for tea and crumpets, and we come back. We'll note paragraph 12 of the attackers, and this will be on the royal family. See you at 10 till.